It's the Bible study. Paul Clayton sitting in today. And our text, Matthew 5, 1 through 20, the Sermon on the Mount, which will include the Beatitudes, lessons about salt and light, and about Christ fulfilling the law. Our guest is Pastor Gregory Alms from Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning. Good morning.
Good to have you back on. What part of the state is that?
It's in the western part of North Carolina, north of Charlotte, near the mountains. Not in the mountains, but in the foothills, as we call them.
You can see the Smokies from there, though, huh?
There you go. That's right.
Mm-hmm. Beautiful country. Yes, indeed. And we have the privilege of a beautiful passage from Scripture today that I think is a favorite for many people who read the Bible. And before we begin, could we have a prayer, please?
Sure. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you have given us your Scriptures as a precious gift that give to us Jesus Christ, point us to the great grace and mercy that we find in him given to us through his death and resurrection. As we consider these words, the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, we pray that you might lead us to greater faith, that we might see clearly Jesus Christ is our Savior and Lord, and that we might trust in him and long to live and to serve him. We pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Do these passages we're going to encounter today hold any special purpose for you as a pastor?
Well, I think, as you said, the Beatitudes certainly are, for me as pastor, one of those special passages. It comes up, you know, in the church here, and you'll have to excuse me if I sound strange. I'm battling a cold, so if I cough or anything like that, or if I get scratchy or strange sounding, that's
we'll
the
understand.
Reason.
We'll understand.
Okay.
Thanks for being a trooper today.
Oh, that's okay. The Beatitudes, you know, come up on All Saints' Day, so, you know, and every year, and that's when I first read through them. That's the sort of connotations they have of people having lost loved ones, people seeking comfort, and these words are so full of that comfort from our Lord, and promises that though we, you know, struggle with various things, grief and loss, that our God is so full of goodness that he sustains us and promises great things for us in the future and indeed even now. So, and that's the kind of context that I first kind of put them in as I read them again.
Is the Sermon on the Mount perhaps the most significant sermon that Jesus delivered?
It certainly is most well known and you know, some of his most well-known sayings, you know, starting with the Beatitudes, of course, but going all through Matthew 6, 5, 6, 7 are contained here. And I think in the Gospel of Matthew, certainly it sets the tone, and it's the first, you know, there's five sermons in the, or discourses, however you want to call them, uh-huh. in the Gospel of Matthew, and this is the first one, and it kind of lays out in different ways who Jesus is and who we are as Jesus' followers. So, you know, I can't think of any other sermon or any collection of sayings that's any more important than this one. I think this is very, very important for understanding the Gospel of Matthew and Jesus himself.
We're only going to do 1 through 20. How long do you think this sermon would have lasted when Jesus delivered it?
Well, that's a good question. I hadn't considered. The whole sermon is 5... 6 and all 7 to the end. So, you know, I don't know how long exactly, and I don't want to compare my own length of sermons to the Lord's, but, you know, that's a good question. We'd have to read it and out loud and time ourselves, I suppose.
Is there a good balance of law and gospel in this sermon Jesus put together?
Sure. Yes, it's a very interesting thing. How law and gospel work in the sermon, and there are certainly different interpretations of that. You know, you can certainly read it as all law, even the Beatitudes themselves, and go through the entire sermon, and certainly after the Beatitudes, it's full of imperatives and full of commands, and there is a good bit of law. I think the Beatitudes, and as we get into this, I'm sure we'll we'll talk about it. I think the Beatitudes are more, in my estimation, gospel than law. I think they show us Jesus fulfilling the law and who we are, excuse me, in Christ. Mm-hmm. And it kind of sets out the sermon on that leg, that here you, this is what we are in Christ. Christ has fulfilled the law, and we are these things, and God promises these great rewards for us as being perfect in Christ. And then because you are all of these things in Jesus, because Jesus has done these things for you, now, you know, here is, you know, don't swear, you know, love your enemies, don't commit adultery, don't murder, and so forth, as a working out of the Christian life. But it there is a balance of law and gospel. Sometimes I think people easily see the law in the sermon, and it's more difficult to see the gospel, which I think is there, but it takes a little bit of doing to find it sometimes.
And then, who are the listeners? Just to give us the full context.
Right. Well, I think Matthew's gospel, I mean, the immediate listeners, as Matthew 5 says, you know, he had been going throughout Galilee in the end of chapter 4, mm-hmm. You know, he's been healing, he's been releasing from demons, and great crowds are following him, you know, from all over, Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and these crowds are the ones who have followed him on the mountain, and he begins to teach. So,
are they Jewish?
I think they're Jewish, okay. And I think the Gospel of Matthew is generally addressed, you know, to a Jewish audience. If you're talking about Matthew writing the Gospel, certainly is understood, and from every indication we have, for a Jewish audience. And I think the crowd also, as Jesus actually proclaimed the sermon, also Jewish. Yeah.
And is it likely that what they will hear, what we will read and study today, is something they are hearing for the first time in their lives? Something that they wouldn't have heard from rabbis?
I think so. I think Jesus is in many ways very unique in his proclamation. I think when we get past, and we won't get into this section too much at all, but the sermon as a whole is really a commentary, large parts of it. You know, Jesus kind of quotes the Old Testament law, you know, you have heard it said, and he says that many times, you have heard it said, you know, don't murder, don't commit adultery, and then he gives his own interpretation, and that's very rabbi-like. I mean, he's quoting the Old Testament and giving his commentary, and in many cases, you know, that's a unique commentary. I think the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, excuse me, is very unique, you know, and very would have been, I think, breathtaking to hear it that first time, just as it still is for us today.
Now he's going to be talking to the disciples, but will the crowds hear him? Are they like eavesdropping on a class more than a sermon, because he is sitting?
Yes. Yeah, it's interesting because you know, the immediate context in the end of chapter 4, 23 through 25 are these crowds, and then uh-huh. 5 verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up the mountains. When he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Now, the interesting sort of thing is, who is that them? Who is the them? Is the them just the immediate disciples?
Mm-hmm.
Or is it this entire crowd? Is an interesting thing. Now, of course, as we have the gospel written for us by Matthew, of course, these words are addressed, you know, the entire gospel to the church, to us. When Jesus spoke it, whether the crowds heard or the disciples is an interesting question, although, mm-hmm. you know, for us, it's not sort of determinative, because Matthew recorded it for our benefit. Mm-hmm. Whether or not Jesus had it exclusively for the disciples or for the crowds is an interesting question, but not in the end, I think, terribly important.
My study Bible states that Jesus separated himself from the great crowds, though some did hear his teaching.
Yeah, I mean, and you think of the physical. You know, the physical apparatus that would, you know, obviously no microphones and so forth. So if this is a great crowd and Jesus is speaking obviously in an unamplified manner, you know, there's going to be the disciples there, and perhaps they were his primary audience.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
But it doesn't seem like, you know, sometimes Jesus will take his disciples off, you know, and make it a make a conscious effort just to speak to his disciples. And I don't see that here.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So let's unpack that, Pastor. He's used the word blessed several times here, about nine times I think it is. And what follows that blessing? Blessed are he's describing the Christian life, is he not?
Yes, I think that's a good way to put it. I think he's describing well, you know, some people have read these words as commands, and it's kind of important to see that they're not imperatives, they're descriptions. In other words, blessed are these kinds of people, poor in spirit, mourn, and so forth. It is not as necessarily a command to be these things, but it is describing people as they are. And yes, description of the Christian life. I think some have said, you know, these words are, you know, first of all, very apt description of Christ in many ways. First, that you know, Christ is poor in spirit. He is humble and meek. You know, he mourns Lazarus. He is merciful. He is pure in heart. He makes mm-hmm. peace. And so, you know, the way I kind of to see this is that it's a description of Christ, and it is a description of us as we are in Christ, and so that it's a promise to those who are forgiven and incorporated into the body of Christ, saying, you know, as a Christian, you know, you're not going to in this life have everything go exactly wonderfully. I mean, you know, there are people who are going to persecute you. You'll mourn. You'll hunger and thirst for righteousness. In Christ, you are merciful, and the Holy Spirit brings these things about in your life through being connected to Christ. But because you are in Christ, you have these promises attached to you as a Christian and to your life, you know, inheriting the earth, being satisfied, and so forth. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, a description of our life in Christ, and a promise that as we are attached to Christ, so God will bring us into a better life. You know, these future things, they will in the future see God and so forth.
And these are not commands. Is he detailing responses to the blessings and grace of God?
Yes, I think you could put it that way. Responses, yes, that as we are incorporated into Christ, as Christ lives in us through the Holy Spirit, this is the kind of life that he brings about in us, and that we, as Christians, through the power of the Holy Spirit, respond to his goodness and grace, and in union with him, you know, we are merciful, we are pure in heart, we are peacemakers. We don't do these things perfectly, of course, in this life, but in as much as we are in Christ, and Christ works in and through us, we do these things through him. You know, the clue for me that these are not commands so much is the last beatitude in verse 11, and that is, you know, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil. That's obviously, you know, you can't go out and do that. That's something that happens to you. It's a condition of being a Christian, that is, being persecuted or suffering on account of Christ. And I think that is sort of what's going on with the others. It's describing the condition of being a Christian, that Christians are poor in spirit. They do mourn. They do hunger and thirst for righteousness, and these conditions of being a Christian are blessed in God's sight. In the world's sight, they might not be. The world values power and money and prestige and those things, but God values these things that are marks of being a Christian.
Perhaps the one I don't understand is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What is meant by inheriting the earth?
Well, I think earth here, I think all of these second halves of these, to use a big word, they are eschatological. That is, they are related to the new world and the new heavens and the new earth that God is going to bring about. Wow. That's the future tense. They shall be. So when I say blessed, it says, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. I don't think it means some sort of, we're going to rule the earth and be kings and generals and power brokers and all that sort of thing.
We're not going to get rich.
No, unfortunately not. I'm joking, of course. But that, you know, in the kingdom that's going to come after the resurrection when Christ returns, you know, this new heaven and new earth will belong to us, and we will have all things that we need.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim has a question for Pastor Gregory Alms. Good morning.
Okay. Is this Paul? Rose?
Yes.
Okay.
Paul.
good program this morning.
Thank you.
Hey, address the one that talks about the peacemaker. I've always been one, you know, to sort of kind of passive on this, to think that, you know, it just means making peace in a passive way and so forth and on. But I heard a preacher get down into the Greek with it, and he says sometimes you have to hurt people. Sometimes people get killed and wounded and hurt making peace, like our men overseas and women overseas today. And
well, wasn't there a six gun in the Wild West called a peacemaker?
Yeah. I'd like to know a little bit more about it myself. You know, I mean, I know it refers to much more than what my little brain could ever wrap around. And I'm gonna hang up and listen to you. Okay.
All right. Thank you, Jim.
Thank you.
It's a very good question. I think that the word peacemaker here doesn't mean sort of pacifist, or I really don't think it has to do with sort of a worldly peace whatsoever. I mean, just as I kind of reflect on it, I mean, I think what it has to do is to do, first of all, is, again, if we want to keep Jesus in the picture here, as that the Beatitudes are really talking about us in Christ, and as we take on Christ, we become more and more like him, that he is the peacemaker, and that he made peace, of course, through the cross, through his atonement. And we are peacemakers, I think, in our daily life, when we allow ourselves to be reconciled with one another on account of what Christ has done for us. I don't know where Jim was going with his question exactly, but I don't really see verse 9 having to do with any sort of military context. I mean, or with serving in the military. I don't think it.
Not a tough love situation.
No. I mean, certainly being in the military is an honorable profession, and not and one that people serve with as Christians and serve well and with God's approval. And so one can be in the military and be a peacemaker, even as one defends our country and defends their neighbor. But this sort of peacemaking is, I think, having to do with forgiveness and with reconciliation, first of all, between Christians, and then also as we also seek to love our enemies, you know, as Christians in our daily lives.
So to share the peace of God, which transcends all understanding.
Right. Yeah, I think that's a good reference. You know, in many churches you know, the pastor right before communion says, "The peace of the Lord be with you," and then mm-hmm. the congregants, the members, share the peace one with another, and I think that's exactly right. I think that's the sort of thing that we're talking about.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Bob, you're on KFUO with Pastor Gregory Alms.
Good morning, Paul, and good morning. Pastor. My comment is on Peacemaker there is, I think it's related to Shalom. God's original Shalom, which means at oneness. It's not just peace like we think of as a cessation of warfare or a cessation of conflict. It's a oneness with God, and to me, a peacemaker is someone who is at one with God.
I think that's right. And again, I would want to make sure that we connect that oneness with God by the atonement and the oneness which Christ has made with God. That is indeed the true shalom, the true peace that has come about is through the atonement and the redemption that Christ has won with between us and God, and that oneness which we have in Christ with our Father in heaven is that oneness that we seek to share and to live out with our neighbors.
That's right. Yeah, I would agree with that.
Right.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Okay. We are at peace. Very good.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Is Jesus also telling his disciples that they're going to be persecuted down the road?
Yes. I mean, the last two Beatitudes have to do with persecution. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus goes on to speak about the reviling and persecuting you on Christ's account. And so, yes, Jesus is saying there, being a Christian may involve, and certainly has involved for many Christians, persecution and reviling and slander and so forth, and that we must be prepared for it and to take comfort from the fact that the prophets were persecuted and that this is a part of being a Christian. And again, we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who, as the ultimate prophet, so to speak, messenger and so forth, he was persecuted, and we take up our cross, whatever God may bless us with, whatever kind of cross, it may not be persecution, and maybe something else, but it indeed may be carrying the cross of persecution and rejection for being a Christian, and we do that following Christ, who died for us, and was himself persecuted, but overcame.
And he tells them to rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Would they have understood what heaven is?
Oh, I think so. I think so. I think there's enough.
He's talking about an afterlife.
Right. I think there's enough Old Testament belief in heaven and in an afterlife, and that the hearers mm-hmm. Certainly would understand what he was speaking about. That even if we must sacrifice ourselves to the greatest, allow our for the sake of Christ, even to the point of being persecuted unto death. That as Jesus says in another part of Matthew, what does it profit you, if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? But that if you lose your life for the sake of Christ, you will gain it, so that we will gain eternal life, even if we lose our life for the sake of Christ.
We covered a lot of ground. We've got a lot more to cover here. Salt and light and Christ coming to fulfill the law. And we'll get into that in the second half of the Bible study. Phones remain open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll take a quick time out and then be back with more of the Bible study. Matthew 5, 1 through 20 on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
Concordia Seminary has four core values, and one core value is excellence. People today demand the very best. Even people who ignore or misrepresent God's word of truth often strive for excellence. So shouldn't we strive all the more for excellence in our churches and seminary? Pastoral leaders will hold excellence high, helping invite people to the truth of our message.
On the next Joy, can you imagine what the creation of the world must have been like? Order from chaos, light from darkness, the beginnings of life itself. One great composer gave us a depiction in some glorious music. This is Ron Clem. Join me for a major portion of Haydn's oratorio, The Creation, this week on Joy.
Listen to Joy on the web and Sunday afternoons at 4 on KFUO Radio.
Johann Sebastian Bach once called music an agreeable harmony for the honor of God and the permissible delight of the soul. We believe the great Lutheran composer got it right. That's why we're continuing the tradition of timeless classical music and sacred classics online at classic99.com. Check us out, the greatest music in the world, streaming 24/7 on classic99.com, a ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I've learned from my friends in prison that their environment is one of intimidation. It isn't their cellies or their roommates. Pressure could come from their guards or wardens also. It's hard for those living and working in such an environment to avoid the temptation to excuse our own feelings by making the feelings of someone else worse. It's hard to say exactly what type of preacher St. Paul was describing in his letter to the Philippians from what was probably a prison at Ephesus, but he was attempting to distinguish between their preaching and his, which was being done, in his words, without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. What happens in a prison when someone becomes marginalized by those who would attempt to trash his reputation? My Bible tour guide, Bishop N.T. Wright, has some thoughts to share with us. Talk like that would be guaranteed to make people feel that Paul was a dangerous lunatic who should be kept locked up. But Paul's reaction is to celebrate. That's just fine by me, he says. As long as people are going around saying that Jesus is the world's true Lord, I shall be happy. One of the advantages with being a lunatic locked up with other lunatics is that it doesn't matter nearly as much what you say as it does if what you say is revealed to be true by what you do. Let's pray. Lord, help us to proclaim at least once what Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant evil for me, but God meant it for good." For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has saved us from sin, death, and the power of the devil. Amen.
It's a Bible study. Our guest is Pastor Gregory Alms from Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina. The text, Matthew 5, 1 through 20, and we're up to verse 13 now. We're going to begin Salt and Light. And perhaps, Pastor, you should give us the context of salt here, because we take it for granted in this modern day and age. It doesn't mean a whole lot to us. It's cheap. And we perhaps disregard it, other than we put too much on our food. What did it mean to these people in this time, in Jesus' time, salt?
Yes. Well, it has,
it was valuable, wasn't it?
Yes, very much so. And valuable, you know, in sort of practical ways. I mean, salt was used to purify water, oftentimes was used, I think a lot of us would be familiar with salt as a preservative. That is, you would salt your meat, like ham would be salted to, in order that it wouldn't spoil. Salt was a, you know, a basic necessity of life, you know, to get around. I mean, to get along, you know, as a preservative, as a purifier, and was a valuable sort of commodity that one needed in order to get through life.
Mm. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So what does he mean here?
Well, it's hard to kind of, you know, excuse me, I was saying that, you know, salt had various uses and is also was used in literature and in symbols in various ways. I mean, the New Testament talks about seasoning your speech with salt and other things, and you know, various literature uses salt as symbols for things, and Jesus just doesn't come out and say exactly what, you know, in what way we are to be salt. I think the basic idea is that the salt is always good. You know, salt doesn't salt itself, right? I mean, whatever use salt is, it's used for something else, whether you're purifying water, preserving meat, whatever you're doing, salt is applied to and used in conjunction with some other material or some other thing. So it's, I think what Jesus is saying, and especially when you kind of hook it up with "You are the light of the world" coming up, is that we are, as disciples of Jesus, as followers to Jesus, to be, that's a mission text. It's that we are to be salt, we are to be useful, we are to be sharing the gospel with those around us, indeed the world, and Aristus says the earth, and that our purpose is not to serve ourselves, to salt ourselves, but to be of service and witness to those who are around us.
You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. He begins by saying we're the light of the world, and then what's this city set on a hill got to do with us?
Well, I think a couple of things are going on there. I mean, first of all, I mean, in to connect you know, the salt of the earth and the light of the world together. Again, we were speaking earlier about a Jewish sort of context to this gospel, and I think that when Jesus says here, pretty early in this gospel of Matthew, and in Jesus's recounting the words and the deeds of Jesus, that you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world, he's already pointing to the fact that the church, we as followers of Jesus, and Jesus himself, has a universal mission, and not, you know, he might say, you are the salt of Israel. The Jews certainly would have been familiar with that sort of talk, or that Israel is the light, or that you are to be the light within the kingdom of Israel. But here, even, you know, very early in the gospel, we haven't gotten to Matthew 28, you know, and go and make disciples of the nations. But, you know, there's this mission and this universal character to the gospel and to our lives as Christians, salt of the earth, light of the world. The city set on the hill, I think, you know, on one hand, it's just sort of a way of saying that, you know, a city, when you approach it from a distance, just by nature of its being there, it's able to be seen because of all the lights in it, whether that's candles and torchlight and oil light, or in our day, electricity. You can see a city from far off. It simply can't be hidden. It's impossible to do. And in the same way, we as Christians, we are. You know, he doesn't say be the light of the world. He says you are the light of the world.
Mm-hmm.
In as much as you are connected to Christ, in as much as you are true to who you are, you know, by the way you live your life, through the power of the Holy Spirit and Jesus being in you, you are going to show forth your light. I'm going to use you, and you know, you won't be able to hide yourself. I mean, in the way that Christ wishes.
It's almost as if the disciples, and then by extension us, were being anointed, were being dubbed like knights. You know, I dubbed thee, Here's your charge. And
I think that's right.
And there's only one thing in here that bothers me, and that's when he says that they may see your good works.
Well, excuse me. Well, the good works, we want to, again, put this in the context that we've been pursuing it, and that is that as Christians, Christians by definition are those sinners who have been connected to Christ, and we are saved by the grace of God through faith, and that faith, you know, which is receiving the grace of God, receiving Jesus Christ, trusting and relying Him, that faith is the very thing, the very God-given power and God working within us, which does indeed produce good works. So inasmuch as we trust in God as our only Savior, inasmuch as we admit and confess before God our sins and grasp Christ as our only hope, that very dynamic, that thing going on, which is accomplished by the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, produces in us good works. You know, we don't...
So once again, a response.
A response, indeed, to what Christ has done for us. And that response is a God-given response. It's Christ working through us.
Mm-hmm.
So that it's not like, well, I'm going to do these good works and they're going to shine before others and then Jesus will love me and God will let me into heaven. No, Jesus has loved me. He has provided for my atonement by His death and His resurrection. He has joined me to Himself in baptism. And because of all of that and through that power which He shines on me, then my light shines before others. You know, sermonically, and if I can keep going on here, sermonically I've and I'm sure other pastors have done this too, compared this to the sun and the moon. You know, the sun has light on its own. It produces its own light.
Mm-hmm.
The moon is just a big rock, right? It has no light source within it. It only reflects the light that it receives from the sun. And that is the way that we are the light of the world. We are reflective lights. We receive Jesus and His grace and mercy, and then we reflect that light out. And it's also interesting, you know, in another part of Scripture, I think it's in John's Gospel, that Jesus says, also, I am the light of the world. So, mm-hmm. You know, put the contradiction, so to speak, together. You know, is it, well, which one is true? Is Jesus the light of the world, or are we? Well, they're both true, because Christ is the one who shines in us and through us.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Linda's on that thread. Linda, what's your question for Pastor Gregory Alms?
Hi, Brother Paul. Hi.
Good morning.
Hi, Pastor.
Hello.
Hi, Pastor. Well, there's a verse in 1 Thessalonians. Paul is writing to them, and he's talking about their work of faith. And that, you know, I was thinking about that a couple of weeks ago, and since then even, that, you know, when he's saying work of faith, like you're saying, Pastor, he's talking about just believing, just trusting. That's a work of faith. Isn't that right? Isn't that what you're saying? Just the work of faith is trusting Jesus, just living our life, knowing that He is beside us and within us. And, you know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're all three with us. And that, I guess, I don't know if that would be, you know, work is a good word for that, but that's all we're to take care of, is that relationship, that fellowship, knowing that it's just knowing that we have that fellowship with our God, and like you say, the life has changed.
Yes. I don't know which passage you're referring to, but as you describe the life of faith, I would say yes. The work of faith, on the one hand, is simply believing. I mean, faith is not, you know, this is going to sound contradictory, faith is not a work that we do in order to merit God's goodness. The work of faith is, as you say, in a sort of a complex or a contradictory way, the work of faith is simply to believe and trust, as you said, that Christ is with us. And that work, that trusting then, you know, produces in us, and we're not aware of them often, but produces in us good works and service to others, which we don't rely or trust in for our salvation, but the Christ works in and through us as we trust in Him. He uses us as He wills to serve those around us. Yes?
And you know, we could serve people around us and never mention our fellowship with Him, but we put that first. And I mean, even when everything, when I can't do anything for anyone else, I can tell them about Jesus, who can do everything for them. And you know, He is salt. And did you ever put salt on something? It grows. And you know, He grows in us, within us. And like you say, the light who we reflect, He is the light.
Right.
I mean, mm-hmm. So that's all, you know, that light, that salt, that's all from Him, and we're connected to Him through
exactly.
His blood.
Yeah, it's all about Jesus, and we are connected to Him, and He does the work through us, exactly so.
All right. Thank you, Linda.
God bless you.
Larry, you're on KFUO Radio with Pastor Gregory Alms. Good morning.
Morning, Pastor. Morning, Paul.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Hello?
I said good morning. Good morning.
Good morning. Good morning. I just had a comment about salt. I'd like to add something to your salt discussion. You know, if you look in the last chapter of Matthew, it gives us the Great Commission. And the word in the Greek, methuseta, has a threefold meaning: to go, to baptize, and to guard the doctrine. So if we look at doctrine as milk and meat, we refer to it, the newer Christians, as learning the milk of Scripture, and the more established Christians as the knowing the meat of doctrine. And you use the salt to do what? Preserve your meat. So, but in essence, if you go to the Great Commission, under guarding, the last word of that threefold meaning of the Greek word, you preserve the and guard with the salt. So, you know, it's so interesting how Christ used parables and little phrases and stuff that was very much akin to the culture. Whereas we have to do a little more searching and ransacking of the Scriptures to get the true meaning. And I would like the pastor to have a comment about that, and I'll hang up and listen. Thanks.
Thank you,
Paul.
Larry. Uh-huh.
Sure. Yeah, I think that's a good connection to make, that salt preserves. And one of the functions of the church, as you said, in the Great Commission, one of the things the church does that we are to do as Christians is to preserve that doctrine and teaching which is handed down to us, as so that it may be shared with others. Exactly right. And the doctrine, the teaching, is compared in the Scriptures to milk on the one hand, and you know, solid meat. And so that's you know, I think that's a good connection to make, and is one application to make, that we are salt, that we preserve the teaching and hand on that teaching as solid food. So that Christians and may grow in their faith. Sure, it sounds good.
Our next passage, Christ came to fulfill the law. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, boy. There's a lot to cover there. Okay.
Yeah.
So, by fulfilling the law, is he predicting his death?
Yes, I think he's describing his entire ministry from start to finish. In other words, he hasn't come from heaven and so forth, as we would understand that. He's not come to abolish the law and prophets, but to fulfill them, meaning both that he comes to be and to do what the law commands, that is what dogmaticians like to call his active righteousness. That is, he does indeed keep the Ten Commandments. He keeps the law where we don't. So in that sense, he fulfills them. That's one sense of his words, I think.
Okay, all right.
Right, and I do think he fulfills the law also in a second sense, that he takes up the punishment. In other words, the law comes with absorbing our punishment and wrath. And I think also, in a third sense, you know, he comes to fulfill the law in that, you know, he says law and the prophets in verse 17. He says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. And I think in a greater sense there, the whole Testament, you know, he has come to fulfill, meaning that the entire history of Israel and all of the sacrifices and all of the events and God's dealing with his people in the Old Testament, that all of that points to Christ and is fulfilled in Jesus. So that, you know, we could have a really long discussion about this, but, you know, Jesus is the new temple. Jesus is the promised land. Jesus is the Ark of the Covenant. All of those things, not just the law in that, you know, he keeps the Ten Commandments and takes our punishment, which is very true and very important, but that the whole Old Testament is fulfilled and points to Jesus.
Is he saying that we're still under the law, even though he came to save us? He's not removing the law from our lives.
Right. I mean, certainly that's what he says in verse 18. I mean, he says, not an iota will pass the law, but then he says, until all is accomplished.
Mm-hmm.
So in one sense, I think verse 18 means that none of the law will pass away until Jesus has done it all. In other words, all is accomplished. I mean, I kind of think that kind of points to his own work in fulfilling and doing the entire mission that he's come to do, including dying and resurrection, and being resurrected, the resurrection. And yet, the law, also in the life of a Christian, indeed, is not, we don't live, on the one sense, you know, we're free from the law in that Christ has fulfilled it for us, but we are not free from the law in that, you know, we don't have to do good works or the Ten Commandments don't apply to us. I mean, they are fulfilled in Christ, and in then, as Christ works in us, you know, he is indeed, through us, fulfilling those Ten Commandments, leading us to a holy life, leading us to practice the righteousness that we have received through him.
Now, is Jesus also suggesting that there are various degrees of heaven?
You mean when he says...
Because you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven, or you'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven.
Well,
it sounds like if you're in heaven, well, you might not be one of the best places.
Well, it's a complicated question. I mean, I hadn't really thought about that. I hadn't read
the question came up earlier this week on Ask the Pastor about different levels of heaven.
Yes.
And I'm wondering if that's where this comes from,
right?
Where that concept comes from.
Well, it could. I mean, certainly, Jesus does not say, whoever relaxes one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be excluded. He doesn't say that.
No.
He says called least, and whoever does them and teaches them will be called great. And the Scripture does teach degrees of glory in heaven. And I suppose this passage, I hadn't thought of it in that context, certainly could be applied to that.
But that last line troubles me, though. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
Yes, well, we have to step back and think about that word righteousness and think about our life as it is in Christ and remember what we've been talking about all through chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, that this is a description of us in Christ. In other words, we want to read verse 20 as us in Christ, so that our righteousness in Christ does exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, because Christ has fulfilled the law. Christ is the perfect Son of God in human flesh who gave himself for us, and we receive him in faith, and so that we can boast that our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees in Christ through faith, and that, you know, and in our daily life we seek in humility and confession and repentance to follow that Christ, but that in him, in God's eyes, we are indeed perfected and righteous.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. John, you're on KFUO with Pastor Gregory Alms.
Good morning, Pastor. Good morning, Paul.
Good morning.
You guys basically touched on the question that I had concerning the basic following of the law there. So being that you kind of answered that, I'll just expound on it a little bit, just about the question that I did have was, should we still be following the law of Moses, you know, such as the feasts of God, feasts of the Lord, God's holy days, and not doing the other holidays and everything? I mean, or did, you know, the coming of Christ kind of pass that away? And that was kind of what I was going to expound upon. I know you guys are short on time, so I'll get off of here. But you kind of more or less answered the question, actually.
Well, good, John. Thank you.
Oh, thank you.
Yes, just comments. I mean, yes. I mean, we're not bound and to follow the Old Testament ceremonial laws or food dietary laws or anything like that. Christ has put an end to all of those, and you know, the Book of Acts and Paul's ministry, and they kind of dealt with that question, and we are not. I mean, Christ has fulfilled everything for us. We are no longer under that yoke of the Old Testament law.
And is there another takeaway from this that perhaps I didn't anticipate or ask about? Is there something that you'd like to share with us?
With the sermon and the thing, this entire section that we've been doing?
Yes,
yes. Yes, I think,
in summary,
you know, the takeaway that I would urge people to take from these passages is that, Christ has come to fulfill the law, and that we would, you know, put in our minds that word "for us" after that, and that all of those things that Christ has done, he has done for us, so that we can say these promises of the Beatitudes belong to us, comfort, inheriting the earth, being satisfied, because we are in Christ, so that even as we strive to do and to be those things that God would have us to be, yet we always take comfort in and rely on and put before our eyes the great goodness and righteousness that Christ gives us freely.
Mm. And as we continue on here now, can you give us a preview of what to anticipate on Monday?
Sure. You guys going on with Matthew 5?
Yes.
Well, as I said briefly before, it's sort of a back and forth. Jesus quoting the Old Testament of verse 21, "You have heard it said, you shall not murder."
Mm-hmm.
And then Jesus saying in verse 22, "But I say to you." And then if you look at verse 27, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And it was also said, verse 31, "But I say to you." So it's the law, Jesus taking the Old Testament law and refracting it, commenting upon it in light of his coming and the kingdom of heaven having come. And it's the Christian life. It's Jesus's speaking to us of what our life looks like in relation to him as being those redeemed, baptized Christians, and how we live our daily life, trusting in his forgiveness and how that forgiveness works itself out as we live.
Did a great job with that that gravelly voice of yours today. Thank
you. Well, I'm sorry about that. But
I hope you're better.
Thank you.
Thank you. Pastor Gregory Alms at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina. And hopefully by Sunday's sermon, he'll have his voice back. Stay tuned. We've got Ask the Pastor coming up next with Pastor Randy Asbury, who's recently returned from Africa. He's at Hope Lutheran Church in St. Louis, and Roland Lutner's taken over. We thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor coming up next, hour two of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.